We're picking up in our series that we've titled Jesus Freaks. Jesus Freaks. Peter writes a strange message to a strange people. When the world looks at Christians, they look at us and they find us strange. They find us odd. And we've been talking about how Peter has set that apart. And so we're picking up in 1 Peter chapter 1 today. We often tend to look for shortcuts, right? Last week I talked about, and I confessed my laziness and my lack of discipline in music, and I took piano for 5 years and can't play a lick of it because I wasn't disciplined enough to pursue and to endure until the end. But when we're not lazy, we're looking for shortcuts. We're not undisciplined, we're looking for shortcuts, the easy way out. When I, just shortly after I started here last year as pastor, I met with a mentor, a friend, a fellow pastor of mine who's several years ahead of us in the process of pastoring. He's another young pastor. And so I sat him down and I wanted to pick his brain and hoping that he would have some golden nugget, some golden ticket or key that would just unlock this thing for us. You know, I was hoping that he would have some great plan, some three-step plan. If you just do this, 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 man, it will just blow wide open and the Holy Spirit will move and you will see revival. And he had no such thing. I was sorely disappointed. Because the truth of the matter is there's no ABCs for pastoring. There's no easy three-step plan for church revitalization. There's no pattern to follow when it comes to doing Christianity, when it comes to doing church, because every city is unique, every church is unique, every pastor is unique, and so we have to find who we are together and pursue the Lord and let the Lord lead us. And so he didn't have that simple truth or that simple plan, but he did have two simple ideas that he spoke to me that day, and I'll never forget them. They stick in my head and they stick in my heart. He said, Will, there's two keys to this thing. He said, stay clean. Stay close. He said, stay clean. And he said, stay close. Peter writes this strange message to strange people because Christians are outcasts, he says. We're aliens. We're strangers. We're exiles in our world because we're called to be holy. And being holy is hard work. And Peter wants to encourage us, wants to build us up to pursue that holiness, to endure in that holiness all the way to the end. And when we are tempted to look for a shortcut, Peter says there are no such things. There are no shortcuts to this life. It is hard. It is long. You have to endure to the end. And I believe Peter says in these verses this morning, those same two things that my pastor friend said to me last year, stay clean and stay close. Look with me this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise because you have called us. You have adopted us. You have changed our fate and our future through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are calling us to endure in a life that reflects who we are in you. So Holy Spirit, I pray this morning that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, that you would reveal to us who we are and in light of who we are, how we should behave. I pray that you would lead us to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and worship him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. Just a bit of a review, catch you up, and if you haven't been with us in this series, in the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter reflected on the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reflected on the new identity that we have been given. We've been given a new identity. We've been given a new hope, a new future. We've been brought into and given even a brand new family through the grace of God. And now, in light of that, Peter is applying this new identity to our current reality. Throughout Scripture, we find this pattern that who we are defines what we do. You with me? Who we are defines what we do. Amen? Say that with me. Who we are defines what we do. Make sure you're with me this morning. Get you rocking and rolling. I'm amped up, so y'all better join me, okay? So hop up in here. So since we have been transformed and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've received by God's grace that new identity, that new future, that new family, and now we are called upon by we can now call upon the God of the universe as our Father. Peter has already said back in verse 14 that we are to be obedient children. Children look up to their parents, and they're inevitably shaped by the patterns that our parents set before us. And since we are now children of God, we're called to strive to be like God. Who we are defines what we do. We are now children of God, therefore we should behave like children of God. And in the verses that we looked at last week, 13 through 16, Peter called us to be holy because God is holy. Since we are his children, we should be like him. And since he is holy, we should be holy. So we pick up where we left off last week. The life of holiness expected of every single believer. And such a life is difficult enough in spurts, but Peter makes it nearly impossible in this very opening verse when he says, conduct yourself with fear throughout your exile. Throughout your exile. Pursuing holiness is difficult even on its own. But Peter says to us here that a life of holiness isn't something that we get to live in spurts, but we are to strive to live it throughout the time of our exile. That is his language of saying throughout your existence and your life on earth, you are to be constantly pursuing holiness. What a radically impossible task. How in the world can Peter expect you and I, who we learned last week, we still struggle in this life. We have enemies without, and we have enemies within that want to keep us and get us off track and move us away from holiness. And so we have to be vigilant against anything that would come against us from the outside and anything that would rise up within us from our old sin nature that would keep us off track and take us out of this pursuit of holiness. So it's hard enough there. How is it that we are supposed to find the strength or the ability to endure in that for any amount of time, let alone our entire lives? In these verses, he encourages us to endure holiness by calling us to stay close and to stay clean. The first thing that we see in these verses, I believe, is that how we stay clean is we stay clean by remembering that God is judge. We stay clean by remembering that God is judge. 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says this, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Peter reminds us in this verse, we have to take God seriously. Do you take God seriously? Do you take God seriously? Peter reminds us, believers in Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of God so that we now call God Father, he reminds us that we cannot afford to mess around with God. In his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis puts in the mouths of one of his characters who says to I believe it was to Lucy at the time, he says, never forget, Aslan is not a tame lion. He's cuddly and he is kind and he is loving and he allows you to come to him in those moments, but never, ever, ever forget, he is not a tame lion. Peter calls us to remember that though it's sweet that we can call God Daddy, maybe you heard that before, Paul at one point says that we call out to God as Abba, which is the same phrase or same word that a baby would say, as Abba is the first syllables that say Daddy. And so you can translate Abba as Daddy, and it's sweet when we think about that. But Peter counters that here by saying, never ever forget that though it's sweet you call him Daddy, you must never forget that Daddy is also Father. He is also eternal judge over you and over me and over all of creation, and he sits upon his throne, and so we must take him seriously. I love it when my boys come running to me and they jump up in my arms and they wrap themselves around it. Emerson, this morning I was up already and he got out of bed and he came in and he spoke, peeked around the corner and he gave me that great big grin and he came running across and jumped up in my lap in my recliner. And we sat there and we piddled around. And there's something that's sweet about that. And it's sweet when they kiss me on the cheek and they call me Daddy. But at the same time, I expect that they know me as Sir. Emerson's on this kick where, because his little cousins call me Uncle Will, he calls me Uncle Will, Or he'll just leave off the uncle and just call me, Will! Because he hears Sarah say it from the other side of the house. Hey, Will! Will! You don't get to call me Will. I'm Dad. I'm Daddy. And I am Sir. And because I love them, and I do love them, and because I love them, there are times that I have to step up and be judge and be discipline her. And so there has to be a moment. There is a fear. There is a reverence. And Peter's calling us to live, conduct ourselves in fear, that fatherly fear. There's something that strikes fear in every single one of us, a real and a good fear. When we hear that phrase, just wait till your daddy gets home. Right? You heard that before or used it before? Just wait till daddy gets home. We got to remember that daddy is father. God is our judge. God is our father. And Peter gives us some insight into God's judgment in these verses. First, he teaches us that it is personal. God judges according, in this verse, to each one's deeds. This is at the same time freeing and it is convicting. Because knowing that God's judgment is personal for every single one of us, yes, you and me as believers as well, it is personal. It means that we will not be judged based on where we came from. It doesn't matter how messed up your family life used to be. You stand before God on your own. It doesn't matter how good your children are or how messed up your children are. You will not stand before God and be accountable for their behavior. You stand before God based on your faithfulness and your obedience alone. That's freeing. But it's also convicting because some of us were blessed by God to come from really great family and heritage. But I don't stand before God based upon my great-grandfather, great-great-uncle, who was a preacher. Or my grandmother, who faithfully loved the Lord and told me Bible stories. My bedtime stories when I was kids were stories of Satan falling from heaven. I was raised by a great biblical woman, but I won't stand based on her merits, based on her life. I'll stand before the Lord on my own. So God's judgment is personal. But God's judgment is also impartial. This means that God does not judge with favoritism. It also means that there's a concept in this verb when it talks about, or this adjective when it talks about God's judgment being impartial, that God doesn't look to anybody else. He doesn't look away for approval. You ever been in that situation where you're not really sure what to do and you're giving an answer but you're not really sure and you kind of glance over at the person who maybe knows something else and you're trying to look for that look of approval? God's impartiality means that God does not look anywhere else. There is no judge, there is no court that is higher than God, worthier than God, or holier than God. So God and God alone stands as our judge. And his judgment is impartial. It's without favoritism. Throughout the New Testament, we are consistently taught that every single one of us, even believers, will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for the life that we lived. What we do flows from who we are. Or as Jesus put it, you will know a tree by its fruits. So then when we stand before the Lord, we will be judged as to whether or not our deeds reflect the identity that we claim. The scariest verses in all of Scripture, for me, come out of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord," not just Lord, but Lord, Lord, repeated twice in Hebrew, says, "My Lord." "Not everyone who says to me, my Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, my Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." These were preachers. These were charismatic leaders casting out demons, mighty works, and yet they never knew Christ. Every one of us sometimes needs a swift kick in the pants. Yeah? Every one of us sometimes needs a swift kick in the pants, and Peter gives us that in these verses right here. We need a good biblical kick in the pants. We need a reminder that the Lord is our righteous judge and one day our lives will be held under the light of his holiness and scrutinized under his perfect gaze. And so we cannot play around with God. What God calls us to do and how God calls us to live, it does matter. God calls us to a life of holiness. What's in your life that doesn't reflect your identity as a child of God? What's in your life that doesn't honor your Father who is in heaven? What's there in your life that doesn't reflect who you are in Jesus Christ? Is it an addiction to pornography or to drugs or to alcohol? Is it sexual sin? Are you living a lie that you've been living for absolutely so long that you can't even see up from down and you believe it yourself? Or are you so lost in bitterness and unforgiveness and anger and regret and in shame or something even worse that you feel absolutely trapped and bound by chains and you're lost in your own darkness and your own sin? To any suffering under the weight of their sin, Peter reminds us that there is hope and that there is help. Because though God is our judge, he's the judge who stands ready and willing to redeem us, ready and willing to forgive us. So don't hesitate. Why wait till the end of this when we invite you to do something, when we invite you to pray? If you know right now the Holy Spirit is revealing in your heart, in your life, that there's something that you need to turn away from, something that you need to confess, why wait till the end? Why not just go before the Lord right here and right now and confess it to him and say, God, this doesn't belong in my life. I need it gone and I need your help. Why not claim the verse, claim the promise that John gives us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. To cleanse us. To make us clean. But Peter doesn't just drive us forward with the stick of God's judgment. He also encourages us forward with God's mercy and God's grace. We stay clean by remembering that God is judge, but we stay close by remembering that God is also Redeemer. We stay clean by remembering that God is judge, but we stay close by remembering that God is also Redeemer. God is our judge, and he is rightfully our judge because he's the sovereign creator over all of the universe. He created you, he owns you, he made you. He is the sovereign king of the universe, but he is our Father because he has ransomed us from our sin. Amen? Where'd you go? He's our Father because he saved us from our former life of sin and darkness. Peter says that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. What is these futile ways that we have inherited? Peter is writing to an audience that's primarily Gentile, which means they weren't raised in a Jewish heritage where they were introduced to the Almighty Jehovah God. They didn't know him. They didn't know his ways. And so now because of the gospel that has been preached to them, they have been redeemed out of that darkness. They have been introduced to this God who loves them, this God who saved them, the God who redeems them, this God who is holy, and they have been brought into life and into light. But the truth is that every single one of us, whether Jew or Greek, whether we grew up in the church or not, were redeemed by God out of a life of darkness inherited from our fathers. The Bible teaches the doctrine of original sin, which teaches it's essential to the Christian church, and it goes back centuries. The doctrine teaches that because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, sin is now original to our nature, and we must be rescued from it. Sin is now original to who we are, and we must be rescued. What we inherit from our mom, what we inherit from our dad, what we inherit ultimately from Adam and Eve all the way down is a sin nature from which we must be saved. And God has done the saving, and he does this through one and only one, Jesus Christ. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have been made clean, and it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are drawn close and adopted into the family of God. Jesus alone has accomplished our salvation, and it's through him alone that God has redeemed us from our sin. And Peter begins to reveal to us, just like he revealed us some aspects of God's judgment, he reveals to us aspects of Christ's redemption as well. First, God's redemption in Christ is personal. Just as God's judgment is personal, so his redemption is personal. Peter says that you were ransomed from your futile ways of your fathers. He says that Jesus was made manifest for your sake in these last times. Christianity is a radically personal faith. So many times, and I'm having conversations with people, and I ask them, are you saved? How do you know that you're saved? Well, mom and dad were saved. Well, I got baptized. Well, I'll go to this church. I didn't ask you what church you go to. I didn't ask you whose family you're from. I asked you whether or not Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. Because it doesn't matter what mommy and daddy did. You don't get to ride into heaven on their coattails. Men? It is radically personal. Christ's redemption is personal. The question isn't who is Jesus. The question is who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? But God's redemption in Christ is also priceless. You know, when kidnappers take someone, they don't just demand pennies for that person to be ransomed, for that person to be redeemed. They demand a high price. You want your wife back, you want your child back, you want a diplomat back, then you are going to pay a high price. Well, in the same way, sin demands a high price for you and I to be ransomed. And Peter says here that that high price is infinitely more valuable than silver, infinitely more valuable than gold or possessions or anything that you and I can ever see or feel or touch. The cost of your redemption and my redemption was the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the eternal Son of God, the blood of God himself shed for you. That's how high the price of our redemption is. Third, God's redemption in Jesus Christ is perfect. Jesus was without blemish. Jesus was without spot. When we partake of the Lord's Supper here in just a minute, we are remembering the perfect, spotless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The body, his body that was broken for us, given for us, his blood that was poured out for us. And we usually, when we come and think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we run straight to the cross. Because it's at the cross that our sin was defeated, that our sin was paid for. But at the same time, we run past the cross and we run to the resurrection and to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ because that's the source of our victory. Amen? But we can never, ever, ever afford to forget that the only thing that qualified him to die in the first place and be raised was the perfect life of obedience that he lived leading up to that point. He was perfect, he was spotless, he was without blemish. If he'd ever messed up once, his death was worthless. So this Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, came and lived in this life, endured in despite all of the sin and all of the oppression and everything else that was around him, he endured perfectly. He lived perfectly. He met every single one of God's requirements. Though he was tempted, he never gave in. Though he never failed. And it is Jesus Christ's perfect record of obedience and holiness that will one day stand in place of your and my record of disobedience and failure. Do you realize that for every single time you've kicked the bucket and that you've messed this thing up, Jesus did it right? Jesus got it perfect? Jesus got it right? That for every F that you and I have on our report card of obedience for the Lord, Jesus Christ has a gold and A. And at the end of our time, when we stand before God and we turn in our report card that has F's all over it, Jesus Christ says, no, 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 God, you don't need to look at that one. You need to look at this one. And he turns in his test for us. That's what Jesus Christ did, perfect and spotless and without blemish. Without that perfect, spotless word, Jesus Christ was never qualified to be the sacrifice for our salvation. He was perfect, he was spotless, which made his blood all the more priceless. But it's also, God's redemption is planned. Do you realize it was never an accident for Jesus to do what he did, when he did it, or how he did it? He was foreknown before the foundation of the universe. And yet at the right time, God revealed him for you and for me. Not just to you and to me, but for you and for me. Behold the glory and the patience of the Father. Behold the glory and the patience and the endurance of Jesus Christ. Our salvation has been the plan, the eternal plan of the Father since before the foundation of the world. The Bible teaches us that from before the foundation of the world, God knew we would sin. God knew that we would need to be rescued. God knew that the only way for that to happen was if his Son died. And yet he chose to create the world. He chose to endure our rebellion, and he chose to die anyway. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God loves me. That's what God will do to redeem us and rescue us from the darkness of our sin. Can there be any greater motivation for a life of holiness than gratitude for what God has done? Are you grateful for what God has done? Try that one more time. Are you grateful for what God has done for you? Amen. If God is willing to go to such lengths to save us, to set us free, to forgive us, to adopt us, to bring us into his kingdom, can there be any doubt that he wants what is best for us? And if we can know beyond a shadow of any doubt that he wants what is best for us, why would we not follow him in obedience and pursue holiness? Turn away from everything else that he says this doesn't belong in your life and passionately pursue him as one who loves us and wants what is best for us. It's not just his judgment that keeps us moving forward, that stick that drives us forward, but there is also the great, beautiful, glorious fruit of God's grace that hangs before us, that motivates us and encourages us and calls us into a future that is bright because of God's love. When I was in college, I started riding bikes with my dad. And there's one universal truth when it comes to riding a road bike or riding any bike. It's never a matter of if you will fall. It is simply a matter of when you will fall. Because when you're riding road bikes and you are wearing the clipless pedals, which means, I don't know why they call them clipless pedals, because they have a clip, you get in and you lock your foot in and it's locked into the pedal. But inevitably there comes that time, and I'll never forget when it was me, we were in a charity ride, there were people all over the place, and we were coming up in a pack to a stop sign, and I was slowing down and I couldn't quite get my foot unclipped, and there I went. Right off, rolled end over end into a ditch. Didn't get hurt, except my pride. It's never a matter of if you will fall, but it's a matter of when you will fall, and it's always embarrassing. Balance is crucial for riding a bike, and balance is crucial for living a Christian life. We need that balance. For Christians, we tend to lose our balance in one of two directions. We'll either lose our balance into laxity and laziness, or we'll lose our balance into legalism. Peter's text this morning keeps us from both. When we become lax in our faith and we treat God like he's our buddy who is responsible or who only will wink at all of our indiscretions and all of our failures, in that instance, when we're moving into that laxness and that laziness, what we need is that swift biblical kick in the pants to remember that God is not our buddy, he is our judge. And one day our life will be held under the scrutiny of his holiness. And we can't use the excuse that says, well, nobody's perfect. Well, duh, nobody's perfect. But God still calls us to something better. As one pastor says it, and I hope that it is true of this congregation, in this church family, in this place, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. It's okay to be messed up. It's okay to have problems. We're here to help you through it because there's something better on the other hand. As I said last week, there's a pastor here in town who loves to say it this way. He says, God loves you just exactly like you are. God calls you just exactly like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you just exactly like you are. God calls us out of that. He calls us into cleanliness, into repentance, and into confession. But on the other hand, we tend to drift into legalism. In drifting into legalism, we either become self-righteous, or we become crushed under the weight of our failures. God calls me to this and I just can't get it right. I'm just a perpetual mess up. This is when we need to be drawn close with the gentle reminder. Listen to me, church. With the gentle reminder, there is nothing that you can do today that will make God love you less. But there's also nothing you can do today that will make God love you more. God loves you perfectly, unconditionally. His love is full to the brim and overflowing. Regardless of how right you get it or how wrong you get it, his love is unfading and unfailing. It is absolutely, radically unconditional, and we need to be reminded of that. We need to reflect on that. We need to grow in that, because it is through that grace that we are drawn close. All that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by one person and one person alone. It's not you. It's not me. It's Jesus. And when we rest and rely upon his finished work for you and for me, then everything else is set right. We're forgiven, we're adopted, we're given that new identity, and in light of that new identity, we are called to live our life to reflect that identity, to turn away from everything that doesn't honor God, to confess it, to repent it, to put it away, to flee from it quickly, to confess it, to call it what it is, and then repent, to turn from it and change our direction, to change our decisions, to change our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit to direct us and to guide us. But at the same time, when we turn and we focus on Jesus Christ, who is constantly there to draw us close, to beckon us home, to say that there's mercy for what you've confessed, forgiveness for what you've confessed. Just come home. Keep coming this way. Christ is always there to beckon us home and to draw us close. So what about you? How do you need to respond this morning? Before we come to this Lord's Supper, before we come to this place whereby we remember through the visual, through the image of the bread and the juice, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. Is there anything in your life that would keep you and would make you unclean before the Lord? The Bible commands us, don't take this thing lightly. But to come before the Lord and to confess our sins and be forgiven, to remember the high price of our redemption, Jesus' shed blood and broken body for you and for me. How do you need to come clean before the Lord today? How do you need to confess? How do you need to dedicate your life from here and forward? Or maybe this morning you are just beat up and you are trapped and you are chained and you are bound and you are held to something that you just cannot get free from. You don't have to do it alone. We're here. We're here to pray for you. We're here to help you. The Bible says confess your sins to one another. It says bear one another's burdens. It says stir one another on to faith and to good works. We are here for you, and there's grace and there's forgiveness for you in the redemption of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning what you need to do more than anything else, rather than remembering your sin, what you need to do this morning is you need to remember that Jesus Christ has already forgiven you of your sin, has done everything necessary for your forgiveness and for your salvation. And you need to dwell on that right here and right now. No matter who you are, or no matter how you came into this place this morning, you can leave cleaner and closer to the Lord than you came in. I invite you to that today. So as Mike comes up and begins to lead us in just a brief time of response, I'm going to invite you, like we've been doing for weeks, just take a moment between you and the Lord and close your eyes, bow your heads, and go before the Lord and pray. Ask Holy Spirit, how is it that you are calling me to respond to this? What is there in my life that I need to confess and be cleansed from? How do I need to be drawn closer to you? Or how can I be an instrument for you to draw others close to yourself? Take a few minutes while Mike plays just briefly and go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to tell your heart, to reveal in your heart how it is that you need to respond this morning.